When we talk about prayer, the question that immediately humbles each one of us is this: how is your prayer life? The answer to that question, for most at least, is a head that looks to the ground and acknowledges that it is not what it should be. And often when we follow up in that discussion, and whether we ask ourselves, why is it such, or ask each other, often the reason for the misappropriation of that wonderful gift that the Lord has given to us, or the failure to act upon this wonderful privilege, is due to a lack of assurance. Either we fumble at prayer because we lack assurance in the most basic of things, and that is a lack of assurance in salvation itself. We wonder whether we truly are children of God, and that kind of lack of assurance, that kind of doubt, really lets the air out of any tire and is a major obstacle to a vital and confident prayer life. But even for those who have the assurance of salvation, there can be a lack of assurance in the efficacy of prayer. There can be a wondering, a silent question as to whether the Lord really wants to hear my requests, whether he really wants to give me good things, or whether it truly is the Lord's plan to give me bad things because that's what I deserve. It's that kind of thinking that can deflate a healthy prayer life. And in light of those thoughts and responses, we come to 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, with some helpful instruction. Here in a section that I will entitle Assurance and the Success of Prayer, the Apostle John writes these words, beginning in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Now, the overall focus of this section is on prayer, and I assume that as we read through that, probably what attracts most of your attention is the language of John, specifically in verses 16 and 17, about the sin that doesn't lead to death and the sin that does lead to death. And indeed, that verse, particularly verse 16, has captured a lot of attention, and various interpretations have been provided throughout the centuries. And we do need to work through that, and I do believe that there is clarity we can find on those issues. But that aside, the major emphasis that we want to walk away with is the assurance that we are to have as children of God in the practice of prayer. What we're going to do this evening is look at this text according to three lines of observation. First of all, in verse 13, we will see the argument for prayer, the argument for prayer. And then in verses 14 and 15, we will see the assurance of prayer. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, the application for prayer stated for us in those verses. Let's look at the first of these truths that the Apostle John gives to us related to prayer, and that is found in verse 13 in what we can call the argument for prayer. The argument for prayer. And you're perhaps wondering how verse 13 connects with what follows, and there is a connection. It's somewhat subtle, but certainly theological. And if I would summarize the fundamental argument for prayer, it is found in those precious words of verse 13, you have eternal life. That's the argument for prayer. But let's look at how the Apostle John brings that out in full color. Notice verse 13. He said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We've covered this verse significantly over the entire series because it serves as the summary statement for the entire letter. Now, he begins with this language of these things, and that phrase refers not only to the truths that John has discussed in the immediately preceding section, particularly verses 11 and 12, but that language of these things refers to the entire contents of the letter of 1 John. In fact, this is a little bit of a stylistic thing for John, because we see the same thing in his gospel, that John, before he gets to the end, he stipulates or states his purpose for writing. Now, before we look at the Gospel of John, let's just see how John does this in 1 John. You can see how John is focused on this topic of writing for assurance, in that you have really what are two bookends. The first one is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. It's the beginning. After a prologue of verses 1 through 3, he makes a statement in verse 4 of chapter 1 saying this, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And that begins then the body of the letter in verse 5. And then as he gets near the end, he gets to verse 13, and it's the other bookend before there is a short epilogue from verses 14 through 8 through 21. And he says, these things I have written to you who believe. The language changes a little bit in that now it's in the past tense. He's already wrapping up his letter, and he wants his listeners to recognize that he's now finished. He's bringing it to a close, and all of the contents of the letter can be summarized in this statement that I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He addresses this to a particular audience. Notice he says, to you who believe. Now, if you've been in or a part of this study for any length of time, you know that this concept of belief and even this language, you who believe, is a constant theme within 1 John. And what he is referring to here is genuine faith. You who authentically, genuinely believe. You who have saving faith. This I write to you, as we've defined faith already in the words of John Murray, faith, belief, is knowledge that passes into conviction and conviction that passes into confidence. That's biblical faith. It's not just mental assent. It's not just an acknowledgement that certain facts exist, but it is truth that is believed at the level of confidence, and that is believed at the level that this truth is for my soul. When you truly believe the gospel, you're not just believing that this gospel is for certain people who like to get together on Sundays and sing and listen to preaching. No, belief in the gospel is that you say that this gospel and all that it represents is exactly what my soul needs. And it's to this group of people that John writes. And this language even emphasizes what we have come to know throughout the battles of the church over the pure gospel is what we come to know as sola fide. This all comes down not to works of righteousness, not to accomplishments or achievements, but to belief. Or as the former reformers stated it, sola fide, faith alone. John writes to those who believe who express their trust by faith alone. And that trust is not in self. That trust is not in trust. That belief is not in self. That belief is not in belief. That faith is not in self. That faith isn't even in faith. That faith, John says, is in the name of the Son of God. And again, especially over the last several months, as we got into the second half of the letter, we saw John emphasizing over and over again that biblical faith is a faith that is placed in the identity of Jesus Christ as he is understood historically, as he is understood as the fulfillment of prophetic promise, the Christ, and as he is understood in his divine nature. He is the Son of God. And that was the very issue that the secessionists had disputed, those who had gone out from the church, those who said that Jesus was not the Christ, that he was not the Son of God, that the Christ would not die on the cross for sins. They were the secessionists. They were, as John calls them, the antichrists, those who stood directly against the apostolic message of the cross. But John doesn't write to them. He writes to those whom he believes are genuinely saved. They are those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And he writes to them with this purpose in mind, so that you may know. And the way that he expresses that verb, to know, again, expresses the idea of having come to know something that then results in lasting conviction. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is given not to leave people hanging, not to leave them in doubt, not to leave them wondering. The gospel is given as an ironclad promise. It's given so that they may know, John says, in particular, not just that you know Jesus Christ, who is the object of saving faith, the one who does save, but also so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this life is not merely a life of endless days, speaking of life quantitatively in terms of its breadth, but the life that John speaks of here, the times that he refers to life in this letter, the times that he refers to life in the Gospel of John, he more than anything emphasizes life that has depth, life that has quality. This is the prosperity of the soul that comes through a vital relationship with God himself. This is the kind of life that abides in God. And again, when John writes this, he says, I write this to you not so that you may know that you will have eternal life, as if it is something still uncertain now, but will be certain in the future. Instead, he says, this is a present reality, that you, even though you are waiting for the appearance of the Son, as he speaks of in at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, even as you await glory and anticipate that, you can know even now in the state of imperfection, you can know that you have this life. And John says, you can know this not by your experience, you can know this not by how you feel, but by looking at what I wrote. These things, he says, I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Our assessment, our understanding of the assurance of salvation comes back to understanding it in the way that it has been described according to the Word of God. Now, just as an aside, as I said a few moments ago, John has the style in which he will leave it to the end, right before he gets to the end. He'll leave it there to express his purpose. And we see that even in the Gospel of John, which connects very closely with what we read of in 1 John 5:13. In fact, what you can do in your Bibles is put a little arrow or put a little marking there that you should see also the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And if we flip back to the Gospel of John, as you get to the end of the body of that Gospel, before chapter 21, which is really an epilogue, an epilogue that focuses on really on the restoration of Peter and how after Peter had so grievously sinned in that he had disowned Jesus at his trial and had even cursed that he did not know, Peter is reconciled to Jesus in the epilogue of John's gospel. Now, keep that in mind because that is also going to factor into the epilogue here in 1 John and the sin not leading to death. But before we get there, just notice how John writes the purpose statement of the gospel of John. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then verse 30, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the history behind the gospel of John is that John wrote this gospel as he was in Ephesus near the end of his life in the mid-80s AD. And he writes this gospel first so that those who read it could read of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and receive life by believing in his name. He follows that effort up with the first letter that he writes, 1 John, is a follow-up to his gospel to the same audience. And now he writes to those who did believe that gospel, and he writes with the purpose to give them assurance that the gospel they believed is the gospel of certainty. Now, that issue of certainty, of course, in religious terms, is in many circles anathema. Other parts of Christendom, in fact, most of Christendom, most of the formal church today, does not like the concept of assurance. Some of the concerns that are expressed by theologians in those circles, some of those concerns are warranted in that there are many who abuse the concept of assurance. We know that. But by and large, the theological reasoning for the rejection of assurance is not good. In fact, in those circles, the concern about assurance is that it might undermine the donations. Take the Roman Catholic Church. One of the primary reasons for its refusal, its anathematizing of assurance, is that it knows very well that its adherents would stop putting money in the coffers if they believed that they were already saved. And the Reformation is a very vivid point in history to that regard. But when it comes to biblical Christianity and certainty, certainty goes hand in glove with the gospel that the Bible presents. And I like how John Stott expresses this. He said this in his commentary on 1 John. He said, it is common today to decry any claim to assurance of salvation, to dismiss it as presumptuous, and to affirm that no certainty is possible on this side of death. But certainty and humility do not exclude one another. If God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also so that we should know, presumptuousness lies in doubting his word, not in trusting it. And that last statement is very, very important. And we looked at this last Wednesday when we looked at verses 5 through 12, that there is no excuse from walking away from the apostolic preaching, the testimony given to us in the scriptures, and saying, I need more evidence. That's not a noble humility. The noble humility is to accept the clarity of the gospel that has been provided, to embrace its message and the promise that God has made and say yes and amen. Presumptuous lies in doubting God's promises, not in trusting them. So coming back then to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, how does this connect with prayer? He hasn't even mentioned the word in this verse. And yet it is part of this section, and we'll even see it a little bit more in the next verse. But what's the principle behind this verse, and how does it connect to prayer? And it comes down to this. The assurance of eternal life is the argument for a vibrant, confident prayer life. Because God has given us this clarity, because he has given us a word that is sure, it is upon that basis, knowing that we are the children of God, that we are to have confidence in approaching his throne. You remove assurance, you remove the certainty of God's promises. You tell people that they may or may not be saved, that we really can't tell, that that's only something that will be decided at death. And that becomes a great hindrance to a vibrant, confident prayer life. John doesn't want that. John wants his readers to pray. He wants them to pray with confidence. He wants them to know that their Father, who has regenerated them, wants to give them good things. And he does that through prayer. In fact, this very idea has come up earlier in the letter. We looked at it a couple of months ago when we were in chapter 3. The same principle comes up when John treats the matter of prayer briefly back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And notice how he expresses it in those verses. He says this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Now notice how John expresses the logic there. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. And we have this confidence then to go to God in prayer, to freely ask him about everything. That same idea is in the logic here of verse 13 of chapter 5, as he then transitions to the next verse, verse 14 and 15, to give us the assurance of prayer. And let's look there now at verses 14 and 15 and the assurance of prayer that flows out of that argument for prayer of verse 13, the assurance of prayer that is given to us by John's pen in verses 14 and 15. And here, if I would summarize these verses as it relates to assurance in prayer, it would come down to this phrase, "He hears us." He hears us. Now let's look a little more deeply at what John writes. He begins in verse 14, with these words, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, in the original language, there's actually an "and" at the beginning of this sentence, indicating that it is a continuation of verse 13. This flows out of the truth that John has asserted in verse 13. "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, he begins with that language, "this," and it points forward to the "that." This is that, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, it's important to note the word "confidence" that John uses in verse 14. He's used it 3 previous times in this letter, and this is an important term. He's used it twice to refer to confidence in the appearance of Jesus Christ at his coming. That true believers, those who have believed in the Son of God, can have confidence, should have confidence, when Jesus appears, that we will not shrink back. Here, and in chapter 3, verse 21, the word "confidence" is used explicitly in reference to prayer. And we can define the term "confidence" this way. It is a state of boldness, especially in the presence of a person of high rank. That's the essential idea of that term. Confidence is not just an inner certainty. Confidence is this conviction that I can stand, this conviction that I can speak. I don't need to hide under a rock. I don't need to flee. I can actually stand and speak. And most all of us have gone through the challenges of public speaking in school, and we remember what it's like to speak in front of the principal or the teacher or some other important person, and the feeling immediately is that of lack of confidence, fear. But this isn't any school teacher. This is God himself. Notice this confidence is experienced before him, and in the original language, the idea of before him has that idea of speaking face to face with God. And this is an amazing thought. John is actually arguing that the children of God, those born of him, can and must and should have this confidence to speak in his presence, before his face. And what are we speaking? Notice how Paul now introduces the speech. He says that if we ask, it's an if-then clause here that follows. And John is assuming that this conditional statement is true. If we ask, and we will, we do, we have to. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John says the children of God, having assurance in their salvation, then are able to stand before God and freely pray, freely request. And the way that verb to ask is expressed has a little bit of this tinge of asking particularly for ourselves, particularly for ourselves, to ask something for us. Now, in 1 John, we've already seen where that would apply. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins. It's a connection back there, certainly. And in chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's an invitation to confess. And so immediately when we look at this verse and we see that language of request, we know that it does refer to our request for forgiveness. John says, as a child of God, born of God, as one who has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's believed it for his own soul, you are to have confidence to make requests for yourself before God. Do you believe that? That is often due to our own self-righteousness, perhaps, due to mischaracterizations of God that exist in our culture. We think he is mean. We have this hesitancy to latch on to this, to have freedom to speak, even in confessing our sin, to have freedom to ask before the face of God? No, that cannot be. And the enemy of your soul will whisper in your ear and tell you, you are the last person God wants to hear from right now. And John says, that is not true. In fact, he goes on in verse 14 to say anything. This is not just only for confession in the spirit of 1 John 1 verse 9, confessing our sins to receive forgiveness and cleansing. This is anything. And the way that John places this in the sentence is emphatic. He wants us to stop at this word anything and to realize it means anything. It's not some code language for almost anything. It's anything. Anything. It emphasizes the limitless nature of the prayer request that God invites us to express to him. Now, of course, acknowledging our fallenness and the flesh that continues to go with us in this life until we see Jesus face to face and become like him, John does have to add this extra phrase, anything according to his will. And this is the crucial standard for the fulfillment of this condition. In other words, this is not a blank check that you can ask for anything according to your fleshly aspirations, anything worldly. That's not what John is saying. He's very clear here to communicate that God is not a genie in a bottle. And when you want your next sports car, or when you want that job promotion so that you can make your $1 million, or whatever it is, that you can just rub the bottle and out pops the genie and say, this is my request, and it's going to happen now. No, John introduces an important qualification that is based on the character of God himself. Remember, chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so for the child of God, we have to orient our desires and our aspirations according to the God who saved us, according to the Father whose likeness we now imitate and reflect. And when we ask in this way, when our desires have been shaped by him, when our aspirations have been impacted by his word, notice what John says. When we ask that way, he hears us. The way that John emphasizes this is that this is a fact, men. He hears us. And the verb to hear is not simple audible recognition of a voice or a set of words put together in a meaningful sentence. This has the idea of giving heed to. He gives heed to our requests. That's our Father. That's our Father. And John has dealt with this already. Back to 1 John chapter 3, 21 to 22, we heard this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Speaking the same thing as he does here in chapter 5, verse 14. Now again, we preface that with the language of John here, that is according to his will. And if we look through the various texts of Scripture that speak on requests made to God, we come across two very important themes. One of them is according to his will, and we see that, for example, in the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, your will be done. Or even in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he himself recognizes what is before him and says, remove this cup from me, and yet not my will, but yours. In the upper room, Jesus instructs much on prayer and over again says, in my name. That's the second theme, not only according to your will, but here's another way to look at it, that we ask requests according to the name of Jesus. What does that mean? That means there is the litmus test that when we pray and we offer up our requests, that each one of our requests we've thought through, and we can attach the name of Jesus to it because it's consistent with his person and his works. That's the test. So when we pray, if a request is on our hearts, and we can say, yeah, I've seen that this request fits with the revealed will of God, and if I put the name of Jesus somehow associated with this, not as a magical incantation, but just understanding that this request conforms to the person of Jesus, I can have assurance in prayer that God heeds my prayer. And we are to pray that way. If you look further into James, for example, in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, there is the invitation to pray for wisdom in trials and tribulation. But God wants to hear one who asks for wisdom with confidence, without any doubting, James says. Later on, James chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, he comes back to this idea of asking according to the right will, the right name, when James says, you do not have because you do not ask. In fact, I would say that probably for most of us, there are significant things in our lives that we don't enjoy because we have never asked. Now, you might say, oh, I can enjoy a lot of things. I wish I had those things. But notice the next verse, you also do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. But when the motives are good, you're to ask without doubting. And you are to see that God is one who loves to give. D. Edmund Hebert, in following up on this language of according to his will, says this: prayer is not a device for imposing our will upon God, but rather the bending of our will to his in the desire that his good will may be done. He says in verse 15, then John does in chapter 5 of 1 John, he goes on to say this. He says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So John develops this even further and says, and if we know, and again assumes that we do because he's just established that from the previous verse. He says, then we know something else. This is a settled, confident knowledge that the recognition that God heeds our requests is also the conviction that God answers our requests. He says that we have the requests. Now, certainly, in God's own timing, certainly in the degree, to the extent that is best for us and for his glory, but he hears and he answers. And that is so important for us to understand in relation to God, because we so often suffer from a low view of God that says that God is more interested in giving us hard things than he is in giving us good things. Martin Luther said it this way: prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. Or as Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish young pastor, said, he said, God will either give you what you ask or something better. Do you believe that? If you reject what Luther or what McShane or what the Apostle John says about prayer and God's character in this, of course, you are always going to struggle in your praying. But if you see that God indeed will give you what you ask or something better, it motivates prayer, gives assurance, it's fuel. So here's the second principle here. Prayer is the special means that God uses to give his children what they want when their desires are rightly aligned. God can just give you whatever he wants without you ever asking, and he does. In fact, most of the goodness that we receive, we've never even asked for. That's just God's character. But God has designed prayer as the special means by which he can show us he is our Father by answering the requests of his children. And he would much rather have it that rather than just giving it to you anyway, that you would actually ask. And then he'd give it. And you would see he hears you. That's John's point. And it's not limited to 1 John chapter 5. Jesus himself taught this. You go back to Matthew chapter 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If you're a father here, I will assume that you love to give good things to your children, but Jesus says, you're evil and you still do that. Think of the God who is light, perfect, perfect benevolence, infinite goodness. Think of how he delights to give his children good. Think of how he delights when you ask and he responds and you say, wow. That's what John's getting at. He wants you to have the assurance because God delights to give his children good things. Now that then leads to a particular application of this prayer, and we find it in verses 16 and 17, here's the third truth that flows out of this teaching on prayer. In verses 16 and 17, we have an extension of the discussion of praying, of asking. But John now takes it, and he applies it to a particular situation, and now the focus isn't on asking for ourselves. As we're going to see, the focus is on asking for others. This is what we could call intercessory prayer, and it really is covered by this phrase, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin. This is a special application for prayer. John wants us to have a knee-jerk reaction for when we see another brother stumble. And this is so important because, as we would all acknowledge, when we see another brother stumble, prayer is not usually our knee-jerk reaction, but it must be. And John wants to instill that in us. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now here is another conditional phrase, and John says, if anyone sees, and the idea here is seeing sin, not presuming that it's been committed or assuming that it has been committed. But the idea here is of actually objectively seeing a brother commit sin. Literally, it's to sin a sin. It's not some hypothetical situation that you might have come across, that somebody may have done something, but rather this is a concrete vision, a concrete understanding that a brother has committed sin. Now, John doesn't identify the sin. That's not the specific point here. He's going to identify it in a general way, but he doesn't identify specifically what kind of sin. Is the sin lying, theft? Is it greed? Is it lust? He doesn't say, other than he describes it as a sin not leading to death. Now, the word leading is inserted in our translations. You can see it in italics. It's literally a sin to death. Or you could translate it even as a sin with reference to death. And we know death is separation. And when we look at the concept of death and life, specifically in 1 John and in the Gospel of John, we always see that death is negative. It's something that results in separation. And when John says here that there is a sin that is committed not with reference to death, it immediately asks the question, what is John speaking of? A sin that is not with reference to death? A sin that doesn't result in separation? What is he speaking of here? And the best way to look at this is to see that John is addressing believers. Notice, he says, if anyone sees his brother. Now, that language is immediately language of family, and throughout 1 John, brother refers to those who are part of the believing community. This is with reference to a believer. This is with reference to a believer. And it's the understanding that believers can commit sin. In fact, go back to chapter 1, verse 9. If anyone confesses sin, God is faithful and just to forgive. Chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So in those contexts, it had to do with confessing and praying with respect to ourselves when we have stumbled, when we have committed sin. Now, John's using that same idea to refer to our relationship, our exercise of prayer as it relates to other believers who have fallen into sin. It's not that they have now lost their salvation, their brothers. It's not that they have been cast out of God's family. They're brothers. And therefore, it's a sin that is not with reference to spiritual damnation, spiritual death. And what are we to do when we see brothers who sin? What is to be our reaction? John says, he shall ask. Now here, it's not asking for oneself. It's asking for this brother. As one commentator said, when a sibling in the family of God stumbles, the first response is to be intercession for the person in prayer in the presence of the divine head of the household. We see our brother, and where do we go first? Not to other brothers first. We are not to go to the world. We're not to start gossiping, slandering, whatever it may be. But our first response when we see sin is to have our soul burdened and immediately go to God with a request, to pray, to intercede. John says he shall ask. What we do for ourselves in those situations is to be the very same response we do for each other. And notice what John says, God will give him life. This is a reference to the ongoing benefits, the blessings, the vitality that was procured through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, through his propitiation, that cleansing that comes, the forgiveness that restores relationships, that'll come as a response to this prayer. And God will give him life. One writer puts it this way, John Calvin said, surely it is an iron-heartedness not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. Our response should be immediately to run to prayer. Now, John goes on, and he does give us another category of sin here, and he says this in the second half, verse 16, he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So John says, request the restoration, the forgiveness, the cleansing for a brother who commits a sin with reference, who commits a sin not with reference to death. But when someone commits a sin with reference to death, you're off the hook. I ask not that you feel a burden to pray, John says. Now, what is the sin leading to death? And there are two categories of interpretation on this. There are some who would take this to refer to sins that believers commit that result in physical death, not spiritual death. So, for example, Ananias and Sapphira, they died on the spot. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, there's the rebellious brother who's grievously sinning, and Paul says we need to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved. Or later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, there were those who were abusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul actually says that some had gotten sick and died because of it. So some would say that those are sins relating to death. But the strange thing with that is, if these are believers, why is John telling us not to pray for believers who are committing such serious sins that may be punished with death? The better idea is to take it that this is a sin committed by unbelievers. The death here, the sin with reference to death, is death that is spiritual and eternal in nature. And John says, that sin that is death in that exhaustive sense, spiritual sense, eternal sense, you don't pray for that. And you might say, well, how do you get to that? And I think the answer is found in the fact that John was dealing with a particular problem in this letter. We've covered it already. Remember, a certain category of people, we call them the secessionists. They originally were members of the church. But if we go back to chapter 2, verse 19, what do we read of them? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. In the previous verse, he speaks of antichrists. These secessionists were the antichrists preaching a different Christ. In verse 22, he calls them liars because they denied that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 4, he deals with them in verse 3. He says that these are the spirits of the Antichrist who have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus. And so with that backdrop, with those very real issues that John is dealing with in this letter, he gets to this part of intercession for those who have sinned. He says, for brothers who have sinned, pray for them, that they would be restored. It's a sin not with reference to death, but there are those who have sinned with reference to death. They are the apostates. They are the antichrists. They are those who have rejected Jesus as Christ and as the Son of God. They have rejected his propitiation. They have heard it. They've considered it. They've called it foolishness. And John says, do not pray for that sin. Do not pray for it. I do not say that he should make a request. Now, that language that he uses there doesn't mean that he's explicitly against it. He doesn't say, I forbid you. But he does release us from any obligation to intercede for those who have rejected Jesus Christ in such a definitive way. And at the very end of this section, then, in verse 17, he wants to make sure we understand something about the nature of sin. And so he says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. He wants us to recognize that sin is still abhorrent. It's still serious. God is light. But he wants us to realize that though God is light and perfectly holy and righteous, and that sin is an affront to that standard, he wants us to know that not all sin is with reference to spiritual death. Brothers can commit this sin. And it doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. It doesn't mean that they're the Antichrist. It doesn't mean that they have been cast out of the family of God. They've been disowned, unadopted. No. John wants us to recognize that Christians, that brothers will sin. And in the same way that we confess our own sins for that forgiveness and restoration and cleansing, and that we have the advocate before the Father, so do other brothers. And so Paul says, pray for them. Pray for those who sin. Now, wrapping this all up and leaving you with some final thoughts about prayer and about the privilege that we have, let me leave you with two quotes, one from Martin Lloyd-Jones and one from J.C. Ryle. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, prayer is beyond all or any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. If you're in Christ, you have been regenerated in order to experience this life, this height, the highest activity that a human being can participate in. You have been regenerated for this, made for this. And you are to know that as the child of God that you are, before the face of God on your knees, he wants to hear you. And J.C. Ryle puts it this way, what is the best means of cheerfulness in such a world as this? How shall we get through this valley of tears with least pain? I know of no better means than the regular habitual practice of taking everything to God in prayer. May that be a new motivation for you. And next Wednesday, we have a wonderful opportunity to do this as we come together for our evening of prayer. And until then, I trust that you'll meditate upon this text and that it'll transform your life of prayer. Let's pray right now. Father, as we have worked our way through this text, we are again humbled by our lack of confidence. We confess that we find it hard to believe at times that your joy is in giving us good things. Father, we pray that you would transform that thinking, open our eyes to see who you really are in all your infinite goodness, and especially as our Father, that we would truly take hold of the privileges and the rights that we have as your sons, and that we would come not out of fear, not having our arms twisted, but drawn to your presence as the most blessed activity that we could do to make all of our requests known to you, and that we would then experience your direct answers to such praying. Lord, make us all a more prayerful brotherhood for the good of this church, for the good of our families, for the good of our own souls and our witness in the world, and most of all, that you would be glorified by what you have done in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.